Welcome to the Mercy Commons podcast. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that the Word of God encourages you and that the Holy Spirit empowers you. Okay, this is the last of our Hebrew series, and I'm excited and also kind of a little sad. I also have to tell you that with Mitch at home with a fever and my wife with the kids, I'm feeling a little insecure this morning because you'll see what I'm going to be preaching on. And so from verse 7 till the end of the book, we come to the last three invitations that the writer of Hebrews is giving the church. And the first invitation that he gives is to remember, respond, and pray for your leaders. The second invitation that he gives us is to embrace our identity as outsiders. And then the third invitation that he gives, which is to focus primarily on Jesus, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. He's talking about the idea of the high priests that had a very specific dietary rule and regulation. And so he's saying, remember, you're not strengthened by the kinds of food that you eat, but by the grace that God gives you. We're going to skip down to verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience. We are desiring to act honorably in all things, and I urge you the more earnestly to do this that I may be restored to you sooner. As I said, this is a little awkward. Even in a neutral leadership climate, which we clearly don't have in this nation, I could be accused of being either self-promoting or arrogant or defensive as I preach this. I was in the shower and I was praying and I was saying, God, there has to be a way that I can kind of like just skip stones over this and don't go into this. And I open my eyes, and do you guys know those little sponges that have the happy faces on? Yeah, I don't know what they're called, you know, they were on Shark Tank or whatever, you know. And as I opened my eyes, I saw that, and it was like God was smirking at me. He's like, no, you preach the whole counsel of God. That's why we go through books, and so that's why you're here. Also, in 2 weeks' time, the Stunders are coming to join us. And so our leadership team is going to grow from that perspective. And we've had quite a few shifts in our leadership team. So it's kind of an important thing for us to gather our minds around. When the writer of Hebrews talks about leaders, he's not just talking about elders, but he's talking about those who rule over you within the context of a gathered community. Life group leaders, serve team leaders, those that are in your community that are helping to lead. I guess the first question we ask is, do we even need leaders? And Martin Luther says that the world is like a drunken peasant. If one helps him into the saddle on one side, he will fall off on the other side. And so we know that we are prone to overcorrection. You know, we are prone to the idea of giving ourselves to dictatorial leadership or the idea of, no, we don't want any kind of leadership at all. And we blame the fact that we've landed up on the floor on the horse, or we blame the fact that we've landed up on the floor on the guy that's trying to help us on the horse, but we don't think that maybe we aren't able to stay on this horse properly because of our own drunkenness. And the reason that we're drunk is some very valid reasons. The one reason is that we have suffered hurts and abuses through leadership. And that's not something that may have happened. That is something that has happened. It has either happened to you or it's happened to someone that is close to you. It may be direct or indirect. The hurt you may have suffered may not have been intended to wound you, but it wounded you. And some of the hurts that we suffer more deeply are actually hurts that other people have suffered, and we take offense on their behalf. It's interesting that the kind of deeper pain that you feel is often for someone else that has experienced something similar to what you've experienced. The problem is that hurts can range from the idea of direct kind of aggressive abuse to poor leadership skills to different expectations, style, or personality. And so this is difficult. When I was in my 20s, I went to go and sit down, and I was going through this whole idea of, like, has God called me to be a minister of the gospel? And so I went to the pastor that I was part of his church, and I went there and I was pouring out my soul to him, and he said to me, I'm just going to rest my eyes for a little. I'm listening, but I'm just going to rest my eyes for a little. And he fell asleep, you know. And I got up and I left, you know. And that's like one area of wounding, you know what I mean? It's something that we laugh at now, you know. This is the interesting thing. Both of these examples that I'm going to give, I'm still in relationship with, and I still partner with these men, which for me is the most interesting thing of these stories. The second story is a little more kind of sour. The second story is, I was on a leadership team, and the guy said to me, man, I hope you never have an elder on your team that is like you, you know. So a little different, right, in the way we experience the guy falling asleep and in the way that we experience that. But like I said, I'm not only in relationship with these men, but I'm actually on team and partnering with these men. And I'm not saying, please hear me clearly what I'm saying. I'm not saying that any kind of hurt and abuse needs to be forgiven to the extent that you come around back in relationship and partnership with. That's not true. If you're in abusive situations, the most important thing is that the abuse stops. What I'm saying is, though, that we've all been there, and I'm saying I've been there when it comes to those kinds of hurts and abuses. One of the second reason that we're drunk is that because we are rampantly selfish and individualistic. I think of our current culture within the United States as cat culture. And when I came back from Nepal, Nepal is dog culture. Ever tried to get a cat to do anything? Anyone? No. Have you tried to put a leash on a cat and take them for a walk? Right? How'd that work out for you? I've seen videos on this. By the way, those are pretty hilarious. And I mean, you can waste hours on seeing people drag cats around, you know? Because that's what's happening. We are, by nature, as Americans, we are rebellious by nature. Have our tea hot? No, we'll have it cold. The rest of the world will use a system of measurement that makes sense and is easy. We will not, you know? The rest of the world will use an accent that is easily understandable. We will not. I know the irony of exactly what I've done there, okay? That's part of the reason why we're drunk. We have been hurt. We have been abused. We are rampantly selfish and individualistic. But there's also a massive mistrust of motives within the whole leadership sphere. Since 2016, I cannot remember a time when overall, worldwide, every single aspect of leadership has been challenged. Beliefs, politics, church, education, and this is the challenge, with good reason. And so not only have women hurt and abused, not only are we selfish and individualistic, but the fact that it has been proven that the mistrust that we did have actually was valid. So what do? We have to come back to the Bible that says actually leadership is a necessary but complex gift. We know that there were qualified and recognized leaders that the early church fathers, Paul and Peter, put in place and said, this is what your leaders need to look like. We also know that there were challenges to their leadership. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians to the Corinthian church that has had an influx of super apostles that are now claiming to be leaders. And Paul is actually needing to defend the fact that he is not only their leader, but their father. Not only is it ratified through the Bible that we need leaders, but Jesus doesn't diminish the idea of leadership. He redefines the idea of leadership. He redefines the idea of leadership as someone who serves with strength, someone that is courageous and yet humble. In fact, he tells Peter to actually step into leadership after he restores Peter, and he says, take care of my sheep, feed my lambs. So there is the sense of actually we do need this. But we've got to understand that we follow and respond to our leaders to the extent that they follow and respond to Jesus. That is the key thing in all of Scripture. We follow and respond to our leaders to the extent that we can see that they are following Jesus and also responsive to leadership. Now, those of you that know me will know that I'm a very submissive, quiet person. I'm naturally trusting, and I'm very deferring to others. So accepting leadership is easy for me, you know. It's not. It goes against every kind of personality factor that God has put in me. It goes against my upbringing as I was brought up to be a survivor and to mistrust people because everyone's got an angle. Everyone's got an angle. And so I've had to learn this lesson the hard way, the idea of actually submitting to broken men within the context of leadership. I still am learning this lesson because I am still submitted to leadership. And part of our journey with Advance as planting and strengthening churches is that we are accountable to a larger leadership structure. And I don't always get to do what I want to do, which is good for me. Because it's never good for us to get to do exactly what we want to do. So what do elders and leaders do? Well, they guard, they guide, and they govern. And those of you that have been around Mercy Commons for a while, you'd be like, oh man, I've heard this, but just stick with me for a while. Elders do all three of these things. Other leaders in the church can focus on one or two of those things. But they do this by teaching and modeling. Now, leadership is designed for the care and the commission of God's people. And most of us will think, okay, leadership is there to care for us, or leadership is there to envision us. No, leadership is there, Jesus shows us, to care and commission people. It's there to guard us from internal threats and external threats. Internal threats, Paul tells the Ephesian elders when he gathers them at Miletus, he says to them, from among yourselves will come wolves. So I want you to be ready. Because even from among you, there will be people that want to do harm to the sheep. There are internal threats. There's also the fact that we are sheep, right? How many of you have watched videos of sheep just lying on their back, not able to get up, right? There's that amazing video where that sheep jumps into a ditch, right? And then they get him out of the ditch, and what does he do? Jumps straight back into the ditch, right? There's a reason that we are called sheep. And leaders are still also sheep that need people to guard, guide, and govern them. And so there's the internal threats, there's the external threats, what I call doctrinal creep, this idea where culture tells us that we're either over-politicized or under-politicized, where leaders need to identify the siren song of culture, comfort, convenience, safety, and security. Where we actually help people to say, I know what the culture is screaming at you, and I also know what the culture is whispering at you, but this is what the Word of God says about the way that a human being flourishes. Just because someone is being decisive does not mean that they're being domineering. Just because someone is being strong does not mean that they should not act with kindness and humility. Just because someone is convicted does not mean that he can't be kind. Different times and different situations call for different approaches. Paul tells Timothy, I don't want you to be quarrelsome. I want you to be kind to everyone, and I want you to gently correct your opponents. That's chapter 2. In chapter 4, he says this, I want you to reprove, correct, rebuke, and encourage those that are speaking falsehoods. There's this both and scenario, and those of us that have walked with Jesus for a while will know that Jesus did the same thing, that there was an invitational, humble, servant-heartedness with which Jesus approached with, and a non-compromising sense, get behind me, Satan. When Peter said, no, Jesus, this is not what's going to happen, it was, for Peter thought, for Jesus' sake, I love you so much, I don't want this to happen, and Jesus called it out very clearly. No, this is not the way it's going to be. This is the way it has to be. I remember I was at a barbecue, and I was young. I was probably about 9 years old. I remember this very vividly because my brother came, and he said, "Dad just grabbed Alex by the hair." And I'm like, "That sounds like my dad, but why? Why is this happening?" And so I got there, and Alex was crying, and I couldn't figure out what had happened. Well, what had happened was that Alex, who was 4 or 5 years old, there was a pool there. He had fallen into the pool. He didn't know how to swim. And my dad didn't want to get wet, so he reached down, grabbed him by the hair, and lifted him out of the pool, you know? Hey, it worked. You know, the kid was saved from drowning, right? But let's beware that we don't judge the way that someone acts without having all the facts and understanding the circumstances around that. And I think that sometimes when we see the way that someone handles a situation, we are maybe not aware of the complexity of that situation or the danger of that situation. And so let's be careful. Ultimately, a kingdom approach to leadership is mutual accountability in a posture of humble submission to Jesus, where leaders exercise leadership with humility and where we accept leadership with humility. Leaders have to model a way of life that is becoming more like Jesus. Paul says to the Thessalonian church, when there is a challenge regarding their leadership, he doesn't say, "You know what we taught you." What does he say to them? "You know how we lived among you." He's saying, "Guys, you had the privilege of watching our lives. You saw what we did." And so in the context of the way in which we have church at Mercy Commons and within the context of Advance, we have the privilege of being in the homes of our leaders. We have the privilege of seeing what their marriages look like, how they run their businesses, how they spend their money, how they deal with disappointment, how they deal with failure, how they deal with tremendous success. You have the opportunity to see that. One evening, Karen and I had a disagreement, a difference of opinion, and someone was coming for dinner. And we had not clarified who had won this disagreement yet. She would not submit to the fact that I had won that agreement. And so as they walk in, I mean, you guys have done this, right? You walk in, and there's something a little off, right? You've been in your friend's house where that kind of thing is happening, and there's something a little off. And we could have played it off, and ultimately I said, "Hey, man, I know things are feeling weird. We've just had a big fight, and we're not over it right now." And they were shocked. And I was like, "No, we need you." Thankfully, that couple said, "You know, can we pray for you?" And right there in that moment, they prayed for us. And right there in that moment, Karen realized she was wrong. You know? No, that is not what happened. I apologized. And we move forward. I want to say, your favorite author, your favorite podcaster, your favorite streamer, you are not able to look at the outcome of their faith. You may think you know them, but you're not able to do that. You cannot imitate their faith. They are definitely cleverer than me. They are definitely more available to you because you can switch them on and off whenever you want to. But they are not the kind of leaders whose life you can imitate. A leader's life should amplify their teaching. Now, we're not talking about perfection. But a leader's life should amplify their teaching. And part of what a leader needs to be able to do is to rehearse the gospel. And if you're under leadership where a leader can never say, "I was wrong, forgive me," that is dangerous leadership. The problem is we judge people, especially our leaders, based on our strengths and our weaknesses. Now, we cannot wink at character issues. That's why the Bible is full of helping us understand what leaders in the context of a faith community need to look like. We will never wink at character issues, but we do need to bear with issues of gifting and personality and temperament. Now, we are not, the rest of us, exempt from living imitatable lives. Now, in Titus and in Timothy, there are all these qualifications for elders. They should not be violent, they should not be drunk, the husband of one wife, etc., etc. And it doesn't say the rest of us don't have to live like that. It's only the leaders. Part of what Jesus has called us to live is that people will know a tree by its fruit. And so what we say we believe needs to actually be shown to people by the way in which we live. And so as the writer is speaking to the church in Hebrews, he's saying, to the extent that your leaders are doing this, obey and submit to them. He's asking for a Christ-empowered responsiveness. Obey your leaders and submit means have confidence in, be responsive and deferring to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those that will have to give an account, those that are going to be held responsible for you, and let them do this with joy and without groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Obviously, I came back from Nepal. I am very intrigued by the Sherpa culture. I'm intrigued because these guys are tiny. I mean, they really are tiny. But they are some of the strongest, fittest people you will ever see. They kind of remind me of ants, right? That ants can pick up like five times what their body weight is. And I see these Sherpas and the way they're carrying stuff for these climbers. And I was just sitting there thinking on the horrible 16-hour flight home. I was sitting there thinking, actually, leadership is like being a Sherpa, and everyone thinks it's like being a life coach. Because a Sherpa gets up early and actually has to go and mark the route. They actually have to put all the crampons in that the rich climber just clicks into. They are equally in danger, and their main role is to keep someone from dying. But the other person thinks that the main role of the Sherpa is to get them to the top. And so the challenge that you have of the Sherpa is he's been there, done that, hundreds of times. And he's saying, I don't think we should do this. And again, the climber, usually a 50-year-old white male who's done everything and now let's give this a shot. No, this is what I'm doing. There's an equal amount of Sherpas that die on the mountain as there are people that die on that mountain. I don't know that I feel sorry for the guys that have paid for the privilege of dying on the mountain as much as I am for actually saying, God, I wonder how avoidable that was. There's a sense in which when we recognize what leadership in the church is and we recognize that it's not consultation, it's actually more along the lines of Sherpa-ing, then maybe we have a different picture of what it looks like. Maybe that's why more people are taking a step back and saying, I don't know that I actually want to give myself to this because this is hard. And it is. There is a pain and privilege to leadership. When our leaders are domineering and when people are not responsive, when we lack confidence or when we're suspicious, when we don't defer, it's a recipe for groaning and a lack of joy for anyone. Ultimately, we trust Jesus. And because we trust Jesus and because we can see that Jesus is modeling something in the life of that leader, we are able to trust that person. But we don't trust blindly, right? Leadership is for our advantage. Now, there was a lot of groaning in 2021, 2022. Let me tell you, nothing makes groaning, groan more as a leader when the relative importance of that decision is actually quite low. We're not talking about life and death issues, but we're talking about a lack of responsiveness to this. There's also the groaning of leaders that we need to understand where one person is like, why did you make that decision? And the other person is equally offended that you made that decision for different reasons. And there's a sense in which we've got to say, okay, God, how do you help me to have conviction about what I know to be true, but to also be humble in the sense that you've placed me in this community. I'm asking the same question as well, as are all the other leaders. I have a friend, every now and then I'll say something or I'll do something, and he invites me to a meal. Now I know when he invites me to a meal, I'm already thinking, I wonder what I did. I'm grateful for that, though. I'm grateful for that. Because what I experience there is a sense of, like, I'm for you. I know you're called. I want you to succeed. And I think this could be a hindrance in that. Okay, moving on. This is made easier, not easy, when we pray for our leaders. That's why he says, I want you to pray for it. Pray for us, he says in verse 18. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience. It's funny, and then Paul later on, and Paul is not the writer of Hebrews, but later on Paul says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. There are times where you know, where you think, actually, I don't have anything to repent of. I don't have anything that I need to go to God in forgiveness for. And then there are times where your friend shows you a blind spot. Your conscience could be clear, but that does not make you innocent. And one of the things we've got to pray for within the context of our leaders is that they are open to seeing what it is that Jesus is revealing to them, and that they are open to the things that others are revealing to them in that area, because it is their desire to act honorably. We all face challenges when it comes to living out the gospel. All of us do. But the challenges that leaders face are unique, especially leaders that are in the marketplace, especially leaders that are choosing to step into leadership in the church and at the same time have huge amounts of responsibility on this side in terms of their family and in terms of their business. Pray for them. Think about what it's like to manage two completely different aspects of your life and feel like God has called you to both of those areas. Pray for them. Pray for them practically. He says here, that I may be restored to you. There's a reason. He's saying, hey, pray for me because I really want to be able to come to you. When you're praying for your leaders, pray for practical things. Ask them, hey, what can I be praying for you? Pray for their children. Pray for their marriages. Pray for their friendships. Those are hard. What can I be praying for you? There's a couple of people in the church here, and I've said this before, but it bears repeating. When they say, I'm praying for you, I believe them. I'm not saying that when other people say, I'm praying for you, I don't believe them. I just think that sometimes they want to pray for me and they forget, you know? And that's true. There's no like deeper hidden motive here. But there are a couple people in this church that say, I'm praying for you. And Karen and I know that they are praying for us. The other really cool thing about that, they have no details and they haven't asked for details. They're just saying, I'm praying for you. Let's pray for our leaders. The second thing that the writer is telling us to do is to willingly embrace our identity as outsiders. Verse 10, it says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burnt outside of the camp. We've talked about this a lot in the context of Hebrews, so I'm going to jump forward because Jesus is the better sacrifice. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people with his own blood. Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem. Therefore, this is such a unique way of putting it, and only the writer of Hebrews does this. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And previously, the writer of Hebrews says, I'm looking for a city whose maker and architect is God. That's my city. Jerusalem is not my city. And he's saying, Jerusalem is so not your city. What you need to do is actively step out of Jerusalem and go outside the camp and identify with Jesus. And so one of the responses that he's asking us to is to remember, be responsive, and pray for our leaders. The second thing is embrace your identity as an outsider. embrace that identity. We've spoken before about living within the context of exile, and this is the idea of being outside of the camp. Embrace your identity as someone that does not fit into this world, because you're not of the world. You aren't darkness, you are light. You aren't hate, you are love. Everything that we do is different to the way in which the world functions. So let's choose to go outside the camp. When we lead with humble courage and when we respond to leadership with mutual accountability, we model an outside the camp mentality. Where leaders identify the things that are biblically diverse or strange and help us frame that when the culture is screaming and whispering us, then we are living outside of the camp. When leaders encourage us to embrace the reality that here we have no lasting city, and the most important thing that we can do in the kingdom is build for eternity for a city whose maker and architect is God, we live outside the camp. When we gather together to give a sacrifice of praise, like we're doing this morning, we are living outside the camp. And finally, when we do good and when we share what we have, we live outside the camp. Ultimately, the call is to look primarily to Jesus. I love the fact that in verse 7, the writer of Hebrews says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." And then verse 8 says this, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." I don't think that is a mistake. I don't think he thought, I should probably put something about the fact that Jesus... No, I think what he's saying is, yes, remember your leaders, follow their outcome of way, but there's only one person who will never change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And at the end of the letter, as he's talking about the idea of be responsive, remember, pray for your leaders, embrace your identity as outsiders, and the last thing that he wants to kind of meld into our minds is this, fix your eyes on Jesus. In the midst of everything that is going on, in the midst of the difficulty of having to submit to broken human beings, fix your eyes on Jesus. Imitation of leaders that are living a gospel-shaped life is something that the Bible tells us to do, but there is only one true model of behavior. There is only one person that will never, ever act in a way that will intentionally harm or wound you, and that is Jesus Christ. We don't have to make a choice about whether we follow leaders or whether we follow Jesus. Because Paul says, to the extent that I follow Jesus, follow me. What does Paul say? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Beware of the swing of trusting leaders too much or not trusting them at all. Because only Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. And what he says in this text is he says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight." And I love that. He doesn't say working in you. This is a leader writing to the church. What does he say? Working in us. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he has his PS. "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." Briefly? 13 chapters? That's why I said, Tom and Katie, briefly, right? "You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon." Then it says, "Greet all leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings, grace to all of you." Only Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, only Jesus, by the blood of his eternal covenant, can equip you with everything good for you to do his will. Only Jesus can equip you to do what is pleasing in his sight. Good leaders facilitate that. They don't replace that. Only the God of peace can give us a deep and lasting peace regardless of what our circumstances are. And good leaders lead you to a God of peace. When we settle that our primary allegiance is to Jesus Christ, then he empowers us to live in a way that is neither suspicious nor needy. That is a great way to live, where I'm not suspicious of everyone's motives and where I'm not crushed by the opinion of man, but I'm living in this middle space where I'm saying, Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, you are the overseer of my soul. And because of that, I trust you. And because of that, by your wisdom, I'm choosing to submit to a group of flawed human beings, trusting that you are able to protect and provide. As the writer has already preached, let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for he is the one that will never leave you or forsake you. Band, you can come up. As I was preparing for this, I was thinking about, obviously, the most famous passage talking about shepherding, talking about leaders. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He gives my soul rest. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear. Why? Because your rod and staff, they comfort me. And I know sitting in this room, there are people who have rod marks. Now, a rod is something that was given to a shepherd to beat the wolf away. A staff was given to a shepherd to be able to bring a sheep back. The rod is meant for wolves. The staff is meant for sheep. And I know, even in this room, there are people that have been wounded, that have rod marks. It may have been intentional. It may have been completely unintentional. Like that little kid that swings the pinata and hits the mom in the face, right? It may have been like that, but the reality is this. You're still carrying that rod mark. When I was a young elder, I know that sounds weird. When I was a young pastor, Leon van Dahl, one of my indirect mentors, said this to me. He said, nothing hurts like a sheep bite. You expect a wolf to bite. You don't expect a sheep to bite. And so in this room, I know that there are people that are not just dealing with rod marks where you've been wounded by leaders, but there are also people here that have sheep bites, that were in some context of leadership within God's church and got bitten for it. God is able to bring healing. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God, the great shepherd of our souls and overseer of our hearts, is able to do that. Forgiving someone does not mean that we say that what happened to us was okay or understandable. Forgiving someone is the first step towards us being released from holding on to that difficulty and that pain. And I just want to say this morning, I want to pray for those of you that are in this congregation that have rod marks and sheep marks, or either one of those two. The risen Son of God has not only paid for the penalty of our own sins, but the risen Son of God, whose blood was shed on the cross, means that the brokenness that we experience because of the sin that others have committed on us, we are able to be freed and healed from that. That same ability to heal you from the pain that you have received is also that same ability to empower us to lead humbly, that same ability to empower us to respond humbly. Jesus, the great shepherd and overseer of our soul, can and wants to heal you. Jesus, the great shepherd and overseer of your soul, is able to heal you. Jesus is our hope and our confidence because he is our chief shepherd. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Us to respond to those of us that are followers of Jesus, to go to the tables. There's a table to my left, there's wine in the front here, there's a table at the back. I want you to grab the elements, the eternal blood of Jesus Christ and his broken body, bring them back to your seats and we'll take communion together. Jesus, we are incredibly grateful for the family that you've put us in. And we are grateful to be part of this community of faith, as broken and challenged as it may be. We thank you that in its brokenness and challenge, your Spirit works deep things in us. But Jesus, I am so grateful that you are present, that you are perfect, that you will never change, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, that you will never leave us or forsake us. And as we take this meal, we are reminded that the reason for that is because you chose to have your body broken for our wholeness, and we take and we eat. God of peace, who through the eternal blood of Jesus Christ has purchased grace and mercy for us. We take this and we drink. As Patrick just continues to play that song, I just felt under God this morning that I'd like us to respond. Most of the time we have people that are available to pray for you. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, the Bible commands us to do that. I just felt this morning in those areas of, do you have rod marks? Do you have sheep bites? Do you have both? Or are you afraid of what would happen if you did take a step towards leadership in God's body? I want you in this moment, even as we sing, to reach out to Jesus, the great shepherd and overseer of your soul. Because he is able to meet you with no other human being engaged. He is able to bring healing. He is able to bring vision. He's able to bring forgiveness. He's able to bring repentance. I want to pray for us, and we're going to sing that song once more. Jesus, great overseer and shepherd of our souls, I pray through your Holy Spirit that you would come and minister to these precious people. Pray that where we have been wounded by leaders, where we have been wounded by sheep or both, where we need to repent or forgive, Spirit of God, I want to pray that you would give us the capacity to do that. Repentance. Bring freedom, I pray, God. Shepherd our souls now, Lord. May goodness and mercy follow you all the days of your life as you dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen and amen. We'll see you outside as we continue to be family to each other. Thank you, Patrick, for leading us so well. Let's go and be the church. Thank you for listening to the Mercy Commons podcast. If you enjoyed today's content, please rate us and hit subscribe. And if you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at mercycommons.church.